Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2. Now hear God's word. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come to you this morning seeking your favor and mercy and comfort. As we consider this portion of your word, we ask, Father, that you would bless us in hearing it proclaimed from your servant and grant him a convicting power, a fidelity to your truth, and a joy and an enthusiasm for bringing that truth of your will to us. We thank you, Lord, for Christ and for his finished work, and ask that we would, as we just sung, that we would cling to him. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins and grant us repentant hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
If I may, not to embarrass, but to appreciate, because sometimes I pick hymns people don't know so well, I'd like to thank Annie for her clear leadership in playing the piano. That was useful. Thank you. Well, the last time we came together, we saw how Jesus went into the temple not to vent his temper, but to simply express his desire, his zeal for the holiness of the worship of God. That was why he was angry. The worship and holiness of God was being violated by the mercantile trade taking place in the temple. And we come to a transition point between the second and third chapters that is not unimportant. You see, the work that was done in verses 14 through 16, the work of driving the merchants and the product out of the temple, was not done in a corner. It was seen by the people of Jerusalem. Of course it was. You went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, not to watch the display of the Son of God throwing people out of the temple. So it was noticed, it was seen, it would have been on the headline news on cable TV if there had been such a thing at that point in time. It would have been the story of the day. He made an impression on them. You look at verse 23, it says, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he did. The signs were the casting out of the sellers and the buyers and the merchandise and the pouring out of the coins on the floor of the temple. And the impression was such that they made a profession of faith in him. Well, I do believe he is the Messiah. He is the one who was promised. Yeah, he must be. Nobody would have done that. The Pharisees are terrible leaders. They would have done something to him, but he's clearly not afraid of them, and the only person who wouldn't be afraid of them would be the Messiah. Yes, go Messiah. Fix it. Fix us. But Jesus surprises us at this point. If we were teachers, and the students said, yes, I do understand the algebra. Yes, I do understand the grammar, we'd say, oh, thank the Lord, they understand, we can go on to the next lesson. We would believe them, and our vanity would cause us to believe them, wouldn't it? We're great teachers, so we must be good teachers. They said they believed it, and we believe them, but not Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 24, John does. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. That's perhaps unexpected. People who are in a public venue, people who are making annoys, expect to be recognized, expect to be valued. A football player who is cheered for a mighty pass or a mighty touchdown goes, yeah, they bounced the football on the ground unless they really enforce the rule that says they shouldn't do that anymore. I don't think they do. It's natural then, isn't it? But Jesus is not natural. He's in fact supernatural. But why doesn't he trust them? Well, the reason is given very clearly. They were beholding his signs. And from Jesus' perspective, they were too easily impressed. It was too quick a conversion, if you will. If someone believes that quickly, it's something you suspect if you're an experienced pastor or elder or an experienced Christian. Oh, you believe? I just told you a little bit of what was true and you believe already. Maybe you wouldn't say it to someone like that, but you would be thinking, yeah, well, we'll see what happens when the pressure comes on. They were shallow. Now, to be fair to these people, they may have believed Jesus was the Messiah. After all, who else would do this? But that's not enough for Christ. Why? Because of what he said in verse 24b, for he knew all men. And there's a special weight to that knowledge that we'll get to in a moment. But you say, but Lord, they professed faith. Why would you not believe them? Why not embrace them and say, wonderful, it's already going the right way. I'm succeeding here. Why would you not believe them? Well, John gives you Jesus' response, doesn't he, in verse 24c. He knew all men. And then in verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This was not a general intellectual knowledge. But if you go back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that is come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He understood not as a man, but as the Creator. He created these people, and he knew what he put into them. But more than that, he knew what was taken out of them, because he knew them also, not only as his creatures, but as his fallen creatures, creatures fallen in Adam. He knew and understood the effects of the fall. The Apostle Paul will later write in Romans 1:25, of such men as these who claimed that they believed in him, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They were worshiping Jesus as a creature, not as their Creator. They were not worshiping him as God. They were not believing in him as God come in the flesh to save them. He was just one more in a long line of messiahs, with quotes around the word Messiah, who had claimed their loyalty and said, follow me. There had been others who had done that. There were others in history who tried to create a revolution against Rome and got squashed like bugs because they were phonies. They were false. He knew these people. He knew what he had made them like. He knew what they had become, and he was not going to say for one moment that he could trust them. He didn't dare trust them because he knew what would happen. He knew that their hearts were corrupted by sin in the fall, and he knew what was going to happen when he was on trial in John 19:12. This was the result of this kind of faith. As a result of what Jesus said, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews, some of whom may well have been there in Jerusalem at that time, the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. They turned on him. when he needed them most, when he needed them, humanly speaking, to rise up and say, you don't dare kill him, because we'll rise up and we'll throw you out of your throne, Pilate, and we'll throw Caesar out of his throne as well. He knew them. And so he did not trust them. He did not entrust himself to them. He didn't say, good, I've got my first disciples. No, no, no. You see, this gives us our doctrine. This gives us the teaching that John is setting forth in our text. Fallen men cannot be trusted to follow Christ. Fallen men cannot be trusted to follow Christ unless something is done about the fall and the effects of the fall in their lives. John is preparing us, actually. This is a transitional period in the text, as I said. He's preparing us for the teaching of Christ on the necessity of the new birth. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above or born again, depending on your translation. The heart of a fallen sinner cannot be trusted unless it's changed. And we'll deal with this in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 3. But for now, I want to give you, having given you the teaching that the heart of man cannot be trusted, I want to give you the following uses or applications of that teaching. The first thing this teaches you is that it's foolish to trust your heart or in anyone else's heart. Let me repeat that because that's rather profound. It is a foolish thing to trust your own heart or anyone else's heart when it comes to the matter of Christ. Church membership, owning your own Bible, however worn out it may be, reading your own Bible, maybe every day, praying morning and evening every day, and upbringing, being raised as a Christian, do not necessarily make you a Christian. In fact, those by themselves do not make you a Christian. You've heard the saying, the devil knows the Bible better than you do. Trust me, he's read it. The heart, said the Lord to Jeremiah, is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? I can't. I can't read your hearts. I can't trust your hearts. Jesus didn't trust their hearts, and he knew their hearts. I can't trust your hearts. You can't trust my heart either. I'll be all good and faithful, and I'll say things to you that you want to hear. And while you're praising me for my wisdom, I'll take your wallet. That's a New York thing. I think it's a Los Angeles thing, too. A San Francisco thing. And I think when Steve was in basic training or when Rick was in basic training, they were told the same things. The only person you can trust is the guy next to you as long as you know he knows how to use the gun. It's important, all kidding aside, it's important to be as distrustful of your own heart as Christ is. You've had a good week in the Lord, wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. But let me tell you something. Tomorrow's coming, and you may find that the week's going to get worse. Because your heart still has remnants of old Adam there. It still has remnants of the flesh driving your heart. You can't trust your own heart. And the second thing then is to ask an important ask an important question. And it's not, what do you profess to believe? What do you say you believe? What do you do? The important question is, what is the condition of your heart. Not what's the condition of your neighbor's heart, that's important, but what is the condition of your heart in the sight of Christ? Out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. And that's a good thing if what's coming out of your mouth is worth hearing. But how do you speak in secret? You're alone in a room. You're hammering a nail into the wall. And you hit your thumb or your finger. What comes out of your mouth? You're in the middle of something important. Your child interrupts. What comes out of your mouth? You're watching the news, not a healthy thing to do these days, by the way, and you hear someone critical of the president. What comes out of your mouth? You're disappointed by God's providence. What comes out of your mouth? Come back tonight and listen to what came out of Jonah's mouth when he saw what God didn't do. It is important to be distrustful of your own heart. A man or woman is in truth what they say or do in secret when no one sees them but the Lord. And therefore, if you say, I follow Jesus, I want to believe you. But then ask yourself, why do I follow Jesus? Why do I follow Jesus? Is it because I know that my heart is finished without him, that my soul is dead before God without him? Do I follow him because he's my only hope? Or do I do it for show? Do I say the things I do because that's what I expect? I'm expected to say. That's what mom and dad want to hear. That's what the pastor and the elders want to hear. That's what other Christians want to hear. Is that why I say what I say? Is that why I do what I do? And then ask yourself a further question. Do you follow him with a cross on your shoulder or without thought for his command to take up your cross? And by the way, what do you think he means by taking up your cross and following him? Do you remember that the cross is an instrument of death? You don't carry a cross unless you're going to die on the cross. Are you willing to die to yourself, your flesh, to the world, the flesh and the devil? Is the world crucified to you? And is are you crucified to the world? Or is the cross something you hang around your neck to say, I'm a Christian, so don't bother me about my faith? Searching questions. Very searching questions. You see, Jesus knows your heart. He himself knows what is in man. He doesn't need you to tell him, I believe in you, I worship you, I adore you. I was listening to some music from back in the Jesus person days, music and group singing in one of those Jesus festivals that took place in central Pennsylvania. The words are awful. I worship you. I adore you. I just don't know how many of us actually meant what we were saying and how much of that was simply being caught up in the moment. When you swear allegiance to him, when you profess love for him, even in the secret place, Jesus knows if you're sincere or not. You can fool all of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool Jesus. You cannot fool the Father, and you sure enough can't fool the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows if he's put those words in your mouth or not. Jesus is not fooled by professions of love and the faith that he knows does not come from your heart. but that they come from habits or lessons by rote, for example. I do what the other guy does. I do what the elders do. I do what the pastor does. I say the same things they do. Therefore, I'm a Christian. That's faulty logic. That's false logic. Sometimes we profess faith in Christ for some awful reasons. I've got a girl or a guy who's a Christian, and I want them to love me, so I'm going to act like a Christian. Maybe they'll believe me, and then maybe they'll marry me. Who knows? You ever do that? Yeah, when I was a kid. Okay, you're married now. Do you still fool them? Serious questions. When you tell Jesus you believe in him, when you tell him you love him, he's not some dumb soul who wants to believe what you say. But he knows what's in you. That ought to scare you to death. It ought to make you examine your heart and think to yourself, do I really believe in him? And the next thing it ought to do is drive you to your knees and beg him to make what you say the truth of your life. Because the truth is, brethren, None of us is 100% sincere in this life. There are always vestiges of self-love and the fear of man in our hearts that only the course of time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can be driven out of our hearts. It really isn't until we appear before God in glory that we will never have another problem with hypocrisy. Am I making you nervous? Am I making you wonder about your salvation? In one sense, I hope so. Because I want you to examine your hearts before God with judgment day honesty. I want you to consider how quickly the words, I love Jesus, come to your lips without thought. And maybe some of us should say things a little more cautiously. But I'm not trying to drive you to unbelief this morning. So let me encourage you. Do heart business with Jesus. That's the point I'm driving out. Do heart business with Jesus. Look honestly at your heart and see what is most certainly there, the sin that remains in it. Don't hide it from yourself. It's not hidden from him. Ask him to show you the sin that remains in your heart. Look at your inclinations in life toward Jesus, whether you really want to serve him or not. Look at your habits in secret, more than those that are seen by others, whether what you do is for Jesus' self or for the observation of others. Look at your motives. Pray to God for that kind of an honest look at your heart. Ask, why do I do what I do when no one is looking, when I'm not in public? And if you find it is not for Jesus, if it's not for Jesus' sake, be grieved. Yes, weep. Be concerned. But then do one more thing. And this is the telling point. Confess it to Jesus. You may be a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years and still find parts of your heart that are not sold out to him. He's not surprised. You're a Christian. He called you knowing that would be true. He knew, and he knows now. What I'm calling you to do then is just simply look at it through Jesus' eyes. And that's a blessed thing because then you'll go to him for help more, not less. You'll go to him in humility and say, I can't do this. And he'll say, yeah, I know. So why don't we do business together? Instead of trying to run ahead of me and saying you're better than you think you are, come to me and admit you're still a sinner. And that's okay, I've got your back. I've got your heart. Because what I want you to know, when you're being that honest with yourself and with Christ, is that Jesus knows your heart. And if it's true that your heart breaks over your inconsistencies and over your sin, that you're in tears now, even as you've had your heart exposed, he knows that too. He sees your tears. He sees your fears. He sees your need, and his heart breaks over it. And I want you to know then that he means to work on you, just as he did with Peter when Peter denied him. Remember when Peter was saying, I'm for you, Lord. No way I'm going to turn on you. Not going to deny you. What was his answer, essentially? Peter, I have prayed for you. And then when you turn back again, I know you said you're not going to turn away from me, but just trust me here. When you turn back again, strengthen your brothers. See, he knew what Peter was going to do before he did it. He prayed for him and then told him what to do when he remedied the situation. Strengthen your brothers. Beloved, if you are doing heart business with Jesus, then he prays for you too. He intercedes with the Father. Father, this one you brought to me and gave to me, make this one like me as you promised. Do the heart work in this one necessary to sanctify them and make them holy as you and I, the Spirit, are. He prays for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you at the right hand of the Father. And know that Jesus knows your heart through and through and loves you by his grace, not because of your performance, which always falls short, but because of his cross. He loves you. He loves you because the Father gave you to him. And he presents you to the Father as one who is holy in his sight. And if you do heart business with him, know that he was doing heart business with you first. And the great thing about Jesus is he never gives up. If he starts working on you, he will not stop until you're perfect as he is. So if your heart is broken because you've not been able to be true to Jesus, if you've not been able to be true to his call to be his disciple, then do these things. First, be honest with him yourself too and tell him your heart is broken. Confess your sin. Don't try to hide your sin from someone who knows it anyway. Confess your sin and ask him to pray for you. There's a big yes waiting for you. Yes, I know. I am. Second, remember the lepers. Remember the cripples. Remember the blind. Remember the mute. Remember the deaf. Remember the tax collectors. Remember the prostitutes. And remember good old Peter. The people he healed. And the dead he raised up. Oh, remember Peter, whose heart broke over his denial of his dear master. And what he said to him, feed my sheep. Get back to work, Peter. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Yeah, but what about him pointing to John? Never mind him, Peter. You follow me. Welcomed Peter with open arms. He'll welcome you too. Flawed, broken, sinful as you still are, he'll welcome you too. I tell you, Jesus will welcome you as you come to him, broken and lame as you are. And when you pray, Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me whole. I promise you, on the basis of his commitment to you, he will respond, fear not, I am willing. Be made whole. Our gracious Jesus, we thank you for the faith in you that comes by the grace of the Holy Spirit.